In order to gain admission to medical school, one has to sit the MCAT exam and score above 500. One will be tested not only in the area of science, but even in critical reasoning skills. Indeed, advancement through our academic system or education system, and even in professions, this advancement requires that we pass many tests, many exams. And if exams and examination is a part of the academic and professional life of the ordinary person, then examination is essential to the spiritual Christian life. And Genesis 22 that we read together underscores the fact that examination or testing is part and parcel of the life of faith. In Genesis 22, we have the climax of the story of Abraham, where God calls upon him to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice. We want to rehearse before we get to the text that Abraham plays a pivotal role in the biblical narrative and in the story of Genesis, because it is through him that God intends to bring forth a people from whom will come the Messiah. In other words, when you read Genesis 3:15, God promises that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. God is going to bring salvation in a sin-torn world through the seed of Eve, through the seed of the woman. Now we learn in Genesis chapter 22 and earlier in chapter 12, we learn that the seed of the woman is the seed of Abraham. It is through Abraham a Savior will come. And he plays an important role. In Genesis 12, we see the call of God. In chapter 15, we see this covenant that God makes with him. And the covenant that God makes is reaffirmed in chapter 17, and circumcision is given as a sign of a covenant. The New Testament interprets circumcision as a symbol of the heart circumcision, a heart devotion to God. Abraham is a man to whom God reveals his secret. We see something of this in chapter 18, where God reveals to him that he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because of homosexuality. And in chapter 18, we see this amazing account of Abraham entering into somewhat of a bargain with God not to destroy them. And Abraham begins by saying, God, if you find 50 there in Sodom, will you destroy the city? And God says, no, I will not destroy it for 50. And he begins to go down in increments of 5. If you find 45, and if you find 40, and God says, no, I will not destroy it. And he says, Lord, you know, please don't be angry with me. He's in a bargain with God, and he jumps from increments of 5 to increments of 10. He goes to 30 and 20 and 10. This is a man to whom God reveals himself, a man who engages in prayer, intercession, and even, it seems, on the face of it, bargaining with the Creator himself. But as you read the narrative of Genesis, you will note there is a tension in the text. In fact, there are many tensions in Genesis, but there is some ambiguity as to the character of Abraham. And the ambiguity boils down to this. Does Abraham truly believe God? Is he a man of God, as the text seemed to suggest? Why is there this tension? The tension is because as you read through the story, you find that there are some morally questionable things that he engages in. In chapter 12, no sooner had he entered the land, he goes off to Egypt. And there, he lies about his wife. In chapter 12, he says, she's my sister. Half-truth, whole lie, because she is his wife. He will do the same thing in chapter 20 to the king of Gerar, Abimelech. My father is king. Abi, father, Melech, king. My father is king. He will lie to him about his wife. In chapter 16, he engages with Sarah, his wife, in this sinful practice, this worldly practice of surrogate motherhood, where upon the advice of Sarah, he takes her maid, Hagar, and fathers a child because he cannot wait on the promise. It's been too long. So he decides to take matters into his own hands to help God. There's a question mark. In chapter 17, he pleads with God, oh, that Ishmael may stand before you. In other words, oh, that you would receive Ishmael to be my heir and the one through whom the blessings will come. But if there is this tension as to the character of Abraham, whether he's a man of God and whether he truly trusts God, that tension is resolved. It is resolved in chapter 22. Without chapter 22, we would not be confident that Abraham was genuinely a servant of God, one who believed in God. You will note as you read Genesis 22 that the text is structured, at least the beginning of the text in chapter 22, is structured similarly to chapter 12. Because there in chapter 12, Abraham is called to go out, to leave his family, and to go to a land. And here in chapter 22, he's now called to leave his home, and to take Isaac, and to go to a mountain. So the whole narrative of Abraham is structured between these two calls. The calls in chapter 12, and the call in chapter 22. What are we going to see? This text, Genesis 22, 1 to 19, is called the Akedah. In Hebrew, it simply means it's the use of the verb bound that we find in verse 9. And so it's called the binding of Isaac according to verse 9. What the text will show that notwithstanding his human frailties, his failings, he is a real man just like all of us, flesh and blood, filled with problems, notwithstanding then his foibles and frailties, this man knows the Lord. This text before us advances around three I ams. There are three I ams in the text in verse 1, verse 7, and verse 11. I want us to look then at three things that I think the text brings to us. First, you will note the divine imperative to sacrifice Isaac, verses 1 to 2. Then you will find Abraham's response of obedience in verses 3 to 10. And finally, in verses 11 to 19, the Lord's provision and blessing of Abraham. So we're going to look then at these three ideas. The first thing you note is the divine imperative, the divine command to offer Isaac as a sacrifice to the Lord. You see, after 25 long years of waiting on God to fulfill the promise of giving him a son, the promise has been fulfilled. Sarah has produced a son, Isaac. It seems that if then all the years of waiting were worth it, he had a son. And it must have been great joy and pride every morning as he gets up and he sees his son playing, and as he grows up, maybe into even teenage years, he must have been delighted that he has this son and God had fulfilled his promise. And then his world comes crashing down. Because here in Genesis 22, the Lord comes to him. And the text says that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And then he said, that is the Lord, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains on which I shall tell you. Here, my friends, is Abraham in crisis. You see, the Lord will test him. The text gives us privileged information. God is going to test him. But that information is not revealed to Abraham. It's revealed to the reader. It's revealed to us. But he does not know it's a test. And you see, God will test him. And he makes it clear that the son that he must offer on the altar is Isaac. Notice the elaborate description. Take your only son. Well, he had Ishmael, but he was not the son of promise. He was the son of the flesh. So he says, your only son. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. This is your beloved son. Take him and offer him. This is shocking, shattering news. Much of the writings and the commentary on the text makes great emphasis or places great emphasis on this call to offer a child as a sacrifice. It is clear that the text wants us to understand it is a test. That what God really requires of him is not to sacrifice Isaac on an altar, but to sacrifice him in his heart, as God tells us. And so some people will make a great deal of this question, but it is a test. It's a call then, a shocking call. You see, what is at stake here? It appears to be then everything. Because you see in chapter 12, when he was called to give up Haran and his family, that was a call to give up his past. But now in the call to give up Isaac, he's now called to give up his entire future. The very hope that he had, the very promises are now apparently in jeopardy. God is asking him not just to relinquish his past, but to relinquish the future. And commentators will tell you that Isaac is caught, you see, in a dilemma. He's impaled on the horns of a dilemma. If he disobeys God, then ostensibly the covenant ends. The promises to him, to God, from God to him, will come to an end. But if he obeys and slays his son, he has no future. Whatever he does, then it appears he will lose. The text reminds us then that God requires more than a theoretical faith, that God tests the faith of his people. Here, Abraham is tested in the severest of manner. Does he love God? Does he love the giver above the gift? Does he truly trust in God and rely upon God? You want to understand that this testing of Abraham is paradigmatic. It is a paradigm for the people of God and even for the New Testament church and for us today. Throughout the biblical story, you will see the people of God being tested over and over. Israel is tested 40 years in the wilderness. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, we read there that they were tested to discipline them. In chapter 8, verse 3, verse 5, and in verse 13, we are told there in Deuteronomy 8 that God tested them to do them good. After the giving of the law in Exodus 20, verse 20, again the Lord tells them that they are tested by him. You see, faith, genuine faith, must be proven faith. It must be tested faith. And this man is brought then to his very knees in the challenge that God lays for him. In other words, testing is God's instrument. It is designed by God for the sanctification and for the maturation of our faith. And you and I must also travel this road. Maybe different from Abraham, but we also must be tested. Our faith must be tested. So we see then this imperative, this call, the test of his faith. In verses 3 to 10, we see the response. What is so surprising? This amazing call. Just think about it. He's called to go to a mountain, Moriah, and to sacrifice his son. You do not read in the text that Abraham pleads with God. You do not see any sign of an internal struggle. What he does is he gets up early the next morning and he saddles his donkey and he splits wood And he takes this young man, his son Isaac, and two servants, and they set out for Mount Moriah, the mountain of sacrifice. The text tells us that on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes, and this question of sight reappears in the text. And he sees the mountain upon which he is to sacrifice. What you find there is a response of obedience, unquestioned obedience. He goes to Moriah. In 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, we read that this mountain, Moriah, is the same mount of the Lord in Jerusalem. You see, Abraham is one who believes God. And this obedience is rooted in his faith. You see, Abraham truly believes God. How do you see this in the text? Well, first of all, in a couple of ways. You notice that he tells the servants that they are to stay with the donkey. And he and the land would go and worship in verse 5. And he says this, and we will come back to you. He's called to sacrifice him. But he says, we're going to go off, and we're going to worship, and we're going to return to you. It's an act of faith. You see, he may not know how God would deliver him, how God would fulfill his promises, but he believed. He could not harmonize. He could not harmonize the promise of a son with the call to sacrifice him, but he still believed. He said, we will return to worship. You see his faith again when Isaac now speaks to him. And you know the text tells us that Isaac notices that he has the wood and he has the knife for sacrifice, but he sees no lamb. And so he points out to his father. He says in verse 7, my father, he says, here I am, my son. He says, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And look at the statement of Abraham, a statement of astounding faith. In verse 8, he responds, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. Some believe that he was being evasive. But I would rather argue it's a sign of faith. God himself will provide the lamb. He believed in God. This then is a sign of faith. The New Testament, as it interprets Abraham's action here, says that Abraham believed in God. It says in Hebrews chapter 11, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Hebrews chapter 11, 17 to 19. He believed God. How did he believe God? Well, he believed that he had received his son Isaac from the dead. Where? What does he mean from the dead? From the deadness of his wife, her womb. His wife, when she produced a son, was 90 years old. We do not know any other 90-year-old who have produced children. So he had received Isaac from the dead. From the deadness of her womb. And he believed, therefore, if God could give him a son through a 90-year-old woman and a 100-year-old man, that God could also raise him from physical death. He believed. The story continues that Abraham obeyed God because he goes to the destination God had called him to, and he builds an altar in verses 9 and 10, lays wood on the altar and binds, verse 9, Isaac, the Akedah, the binding of Isaac, and binds Isaac on top of the wood and prepares now to slay him. You see, this willingness to sacrifice his son shows you that his faith reveals itself in its obedience to God. He will give up his only son. And it is of great significance that throughout the text there is this reference to his obedience. In verse 16, when God comments on his action, God commends him for his obedience. The Lord says, "By myself I have sworn," in verse 17, says the Lord, "because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing I will bless you." In verse 18, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." And in chapter 26 of Genesis, when we have the Lord reiterate the blessing to Isaac, he in verses 4 and 5 reminds Isaac that Abraham was obedient. What is the point? That where there is faith, it must be evident in one's obedience in actions that we take with respect to God. James actually picks up on this point in James chapter 2, verses 23, that faith gives evidence that faith must also produce works. He says, "And the scriptures was fulfilled, which said Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." Abraham was justified by works here means he was vindicated. He was justified already in chapter 15 when he believed God and he was accounted to him as righteousness. But how do we know that he actually believed God? Because it produced work, that of obedience to God. You see, the faith that justifies, we're justified by faith alone. We are saved by believing in Christ alone. It's by faith alone we are saved. But the faith which saves us is never alone. It is always attended by good works, by acts of obedience to God. So we see then his obedience. We see the response of obedience. Well, in verses 11 to 19, we see the Lord's provision of a lamb and a blessing for Abraham. In fact, the climax of chapter 22 is found here in verses 11 and 14, or to 14. Before Abraham can carry through this terrible act of slaying Isaac, the angel of the Lord intervenes with urgency and cries out, "Abraham, Abraham!" And will then instruct him not to lay his hand on the lad or on the young man or do anything to him, "For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Let me clarify one point before we press on. The statement here found in the text, "Now I know that you fear God," is anthropomorphic. And by that I mean, it is human language that is used to describe God. I believe that Crenshaw, the Old Testament commentator, is in error when he says that God does not know the specific actions of people in trying circumstances. In other words, God does not know how we are going to act when we are under pressure. This is what Crenshaw says. But that flies in the face of the scriptural teaching that God is omniscient. He knows everything. I can only just quote one verse from you in Hebrews 4:13. It says, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." God knows everything about everything. So God speaks to him in human language. You see, this test was to demonstrate for Abraham and for all of his descendants and for all of us the genuineness of his faith. The Lord stops him. And then we find that the Lord provides a ram, because we read that in verse 13 he lifts up his eyes and he sees a ram caught in a thicket by its horn. You know, you see in verse 4, he lifted up his eyes and he sees the Mount of Moriah. Now he lifts up his eyes and he sees a ram caught. You see, you and I are called to serve God with an eye of faith, to rest in him with the eye of faith. He sees. So he takes this lamb. He takes the lamb and he offers it up. Verse 13 says, He went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. This ram now becomes a substitute offering instead of Isaac. It points to a greater offering, substitute for us in the New Testament, to which we will come. And having now received from God, God has now provided for himself a lamb, or provided a ram. He names the mountain, the Lord will provide. Many of us will know that is that name, the Lord will provide, is the name from which we get Jehovah Jireh, the Lord, the provider. But it is interesting that this term, the Lord will provide, the term literally comes from the root to see. To provide comes from the root to see. And so it's translated, the Lord will see to it. That is, the Lord therefore will provide. He's now called Jehovah Jireh, the provider, who provides a lamb, or provides a ram, a sacrificial animal. The text concludes in verses 15 to 19 with a reaffirmation of the covenant promises, where God, with an oath and a promise, bequeaths to him an innumerable descendant. God says he would give to him a land and a seed. And I want you to notice that this promise of a seed that God gives to him, as I've mentioned before, the Apostle Paul seizes on this. The Apostle Paul seizes on this and points out that this seed that he's promised is Christ. It's singular. Blessing, I will bless you in verse 17. Multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the shore, the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate. In your seed, singular, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And Paul says that this promise to Abraham, as he reveals to us in Galatians, he says this promise is fulfilled in Christ. He is the seed through whom all the nations will be blessed. Well, as you read the narrative, Abraham will live to 175 years old. He will have, actually, after the death of Sarah, some 6 more children with a new wife, Keturah. But his story ends in chapter 25 of Genesis. What the text proves to us, though, is that ultimately, Abraham is presented to us as one whose faith is tested, as one who responds in obedience, and upon whom the Lord blesses and makes provision. What must we take away from our passage? In a general sense, and very briefly, we must value the Old Testament because it teaches us about God, about his salvation in the Son, and about living in the kingdom. But in more specific terms, the text teaches us that we must expect trials as part of our pilgrimage with God. Many years ago, we were just beginning in the ministry when we heard the shocking news of a colleague. His wife had gotten up in the morning and she had gone off to work. She just drove out of the gated community in which they lived and she turned left and a taxi crashed into her car. He could hear the bang from his apartment. When he ran downstairs and ran out, he found her in the front seat bleeding. And he dragged her from the car and recited Psalm 23 as she slipped away and died in his arms. Most of us have never lost a spouse early in marriage. Most of us are spared some of the shocking calamities of life. We are not tested the way Abraham has been tested. But my dear friends, you must know that if you are a child of God, you will and must be tested. There is no other way. And perhaps you're here this morning and you're going through a rough time. Perhaps it is with your children. Perhaps it is with your marriage. Perhaps you're having problems with your superior at work or those whom you supervise. Maybe it is ill health, being laid off from a job. But our faith, whatever the circumstances may be that God has chosen, will be tested. It was the case of Abraham. It was the case of Israel. It was the case of Job. It was the case of Paul, and it will be our case. And the question then is, what do we do in the time of testing? We must not consider these as bad luck, as the world calls it, or mere coincidence. These are not haphazard things, arbitrary things that fall upon us. But our troubles are designed by God, by a wise and gracious God. Peter tells us, our trials are to test the genuineness of our faith, that it might come forth more precious than gold that is refined. When God wants to mature you, when God wants to refine you, when God wants to sanctify you, he takes you through the difficult road. And if you're going through that experience today, know that you are precious in God's sight. Know that he knows what he's doing and he will not abandon you. You see, Newton, who says his love in time past forbids me to think he will leave me at last in trouble to sink. Each sweet Ebenezer I have in review confirms his good pleasure to help me quite through. He will not abandon you. You must therefore respect trouble. You must not think it's strange when these trials, these fiery trials, come. Secondly, we must give to God a life of trustful and radical obedience. What does God want from us? Well, the story of the binding of Isaac tells us that the response that God is seeking from his people of old and from us today is not simply that we should nod our head in assent to theological truths, but in the trials and the hardships of life, that we must love God above everything else, that we must renounce everything that would compromise loyalty to God, that we must present ourselves and all that we value to him, that the center of our lives and the center of our affections must be God himself. It means that we must cling to God even when we cannot hear his voice. Even when we cannot see him ahead of us in the journey, we must still follow in obedience, knowing that in him his promises are yes and are amen. His promise, every promise is yes in Jesus Christ. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He will never abandon you. You must continue by faith to trust and to obey. But this text reminds us that we must remember God in gratitude, because our God is Jehovah Jireh. This story of Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac is memorialized in the name Jehovah Jireh. You see, Abraham was spared from sacrificing his son, but not so the Lord. He provided a sacrifice by himself. Abraham's son was spared, but God's beloved son was not spared. Paul reminds us of this in Romans 8, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? We could not make a ransom for our sins. We could not deliver ourselves. But God did not spare his only beloved son. Abraham's beloved son was spared, but God's beloved son was offered up on the altar on Mount Calvary, there to bear our sins, there to be a substitute for us. And if we trust, if you look to him, if you believe in him, if you receive him by faith, you become a child of Abraham. You become a son of God. You are saved. The salvation that God has promised is in this sacrifice. He is Jehovah, the Lord, our provider, and you are to believe in his provision of Jesus Christ. You are to receive him by faith, and if you do, you will be saved. You'll be saved now, you'll be saved tomorrow, you'll be saved forever, because Jesus Christ is a perfect Savior. He is the Lamb that has been offered. You see, John saw him and says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." Is your faith in Jesus? Do you know God as Jehovah Jireh, the one who provides? And have you received his provision of his son? That's the story of Abraham and the binding of Isaac, that Jesus has come to us as God's provision, God's substitute for sins. Oh, may we rest on him and find salvation for life and for eternity in his name. Let's pray. Our Lord, we praise you. And thank you, Father, for the instruction from your word. And we pray that you'd make us a people of faith, that we will offer to you costly obedience, that we would sacrifice everything and lay down everything, even those that are most precious, in your service. We pray, Father, that you would cause us to see Christ as the Lamb that has been provided for our sins. We pray that all of us today may know him and rest in him. O Lord, work then powerfully in our lives. And grant us, we pray, the confidence that we are accepted in your beloved, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.